James chapter 5. Now let's look again, please, at the verse number 9, James 5, verse number 9, and then we'll come to pray and consider the word of God. James 5, verse 9 says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." And then verse number 12, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Amen. May God again bless us in his word tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's call upon the Lord's great and holy name. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we acknowledge afresh that every part of your word is for our benefit. It's for our instruction, our admonition. And so tonight, as we come to really a very particular issue faced by James, that you'd help us, O Lord, to see the relevance in our own day, and that we help us, O Lord, to see the pressing obligations that we face. We ask, O Lord, you'd help us to see Christ in the Word. Give us the grace, O Lord, to discern thy will, to recognize our sin, and to seek the Savior. Lord, we're asking for help in the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. We need thy grace. So bless us now. Do us good. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. One of the questions that has perplexed preachers and commentators over the years is James chapter 5 and the verse number 12. Is it connected with the preceding words, or is it a new section, or simply a section that stands on its own? Now, I've tried to encourage you over the last number of months to see the connections in James. People say, well, James is not as logical as Paul may be. Well, I would suggest to you that simply Paul, he states the logic very clearly, but James has also very consistent and logical connections of his thinking. And so it is my persuasion that verse number 12 belongs in the section that we've read from verse number 7. And let me show that to you again. The structure is really very simple when you see the repetition of certain thoughts. Look at verse number 9. You have the words, "lest ye be condemned." And then you have verse number 12, "lest ye fall into condemnation." And the very fact that those two verses have such similar language, to my mind, connects them in itself. That there's something that's linking this all together in the mind of the inspired writer. And so the flow, I believe, is very, very simple. And I put it into your outline that you have in the bulletin to give you some help. In the connection, chapter 5 has the sense of the trouble that some are facing at the hands of wealthy men, that in this world there is tribulation and affliction. We noted the words of the cries of the sufferers entering into the ears of the Lord of hosts. That's back in verse number 4. And so the setting is of affliction. The people of God suffering like they did in the Old Testament, and they were in Egypt and their cries were heard by the Lord. We're looking at a context of trouble. It's a day of slaughter, a day of trial and hardship. And in light of such, it is encouraging to remember that the Lord is coming again. And we saw the reference, verse number 7, "Be patient unto the coming of the Lord." Verse number 8, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And so James is encouraging people in the midst of trials and troubles, in the midst of afflictions, remember Christ is coming again, and he's coming as a judge. He will right all wrongs. All of your troubles and trials will be set right by the righteous judge of all the earth. His name is Jesus. And we look for that return, that coming. In the meantime, James encourages his readers to be patient. And we saw last Lord's the evening that patience has a threefold manifestation. It's like the patience of the husbandman, a patience that is not in a hurry. It's a patience that is long-suffering, and it is a patience like that of Job that is enduring. And so you have those threefold examples of patience that are given to us here in these verses. And within that outline, within that general thought, James then highlights these two areas of sin. Now, again, I'm convinced the repetitions of themes of patience and judgment indicates that we should see this as a unit, and that we'll miss out if we don't understand the connections. So as hard as they may be, we've got to work and try to think, well, how does all this connect? He highlights two sins. Verse number 9, grudge not. And verse number 12, swear not. Those are the two sins he highlights. Don't be guilty of grudging, and don't be guilty of this matter of swearing. And we'll define these things very shortly. James, he understands, and we've seen it already, sinful attitudes in our hearts will lead to sinful acts in our speech. He's already dealt with the subject of patience, and indeed the subject of speech. Go back to chapter 1. Remember this, chapter 1, verse number 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Remember, James is consistently repeating themes. He's hammering the nail time and time again. Understand the importance in tribulation. God is producing patience. He requires patience of us in our tribulations. He's also highlighted the sins of speech in chapter 1, verse number 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Indeed, also verse number 26, he says this, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So we're seeing themes we've already seen. We've already recognized the thoughts of patience and speech in previous sections of James. But now they're linked. No, they're not standing alone here. Now they're linked intimately. There's a connection between our sins of speech and this matter of Christian patience. Well, the question is how? How are they linked? Well, what we'll do tonight is we're going to look at the two sins, the two verses in turns. But before we do that, I want to simply note again the incredible relevance to today. Circumstances around us, they call for great Christian patience. The impact of the fall has been keenly felt in recent days. We see disease, we see disruption, wars and rumors of wars, we hear of natural disasters, and we see great moral declension. Disease, disruption, disaster, declension, these are all signs of living in a fallen world, and they've been brought very closely to your eyes and to your attention in recent times. Such times of affliction and such times of temptation and trial call for great patience. But history continues to repeat itself. In times when the church is particularly called to patience, history demonstrates the church tends to pull itself apart. That's what generally happens. When there are times of unusual affliction and unusual trials, patience is called for, but rather than patience, the church engages in wars and fightings. Chapter 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence. In seasons, when the people of God are to endure in faith and be long suffering, the tendency is for self-destruction. And that happens through sins of speech. An improper use of the tongue is what pulls the church apart. In seasons when patience is required, the church demonstrates sins of impatience, the sins that use the tongue. Of course, in modern age, we have to add also those sins that aren't verbally expressed but are expressed by way of the typed word. This is so relevant to us. And so as we look at these two particular sins, to encourage you to think about it in the more general sense. But first of all, we must note verse number 9, this sin that's described as being grudged not one against another, brethren. And what I've asked you to think about here is that affliction puts strain on our unity as a church. Times of affliction will put strain upon our unity. Grudge not. Now, this is one of the cases when the word grudge really has developed its meaning over the centuries. We think of grudge as something you harbor or hold on to, an old sin, and you won't let it go. You hold this grudge for years and years and years. Well, that's not the sense of the word here. The word here has, in its origin and its meaning, the sense of groaning, murmuring. Now, groaning itself may not necessarily be sinful. The same word is used of our Lord. He groaned and he sighed at certain times, and the very same word that is used. The word also can be translated with the word grief. It's used that way in Hebrews chapter 13 regarding elders, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, the thought of sorrow. And so the idea that James is highlighting here is the opposite of Christian patience is a murmuring and a complaining and a groaning spirit. And so very quickly you see the relevance here. Rather than being patient, they are groaning, they are complaining, they are murmuring. But please note particularly the text here. It does not say, grudge not, brethren. It emphasizes the strain that's placed upon Christian unity. Grudge not one against another, brethren. So the murmuring is not an internal thing. It's not just somebody lying in their bed at night with a bitter spirit. Rather, this murmuring, this groaning, has entered into the church life. And it's come out in a complaining spirit. And such groaning has brought great division. Woe is me. Woe is the world. Everything is bad. Nothing is good. Oh yes, the child of God. And the child of God will have rivers of waters running down their eyes when they keep not the law of God. But this is a spirit that is so resentful. Resentful against the Lord's workings in our lives and the lives of others that we then begin to complain and grudge. And I think it does take us back to chapter 4 with the coveting, bitter spirit that existed amongst the people of God. You think such is unique to James? Of course not. You think back to Numbers chapter 11 in the wilderness, times of affliction, what's the word of God say? And when the people complained that displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them. What's happening there? They were in afflictions. We want our cucumbers. We want all the good things back in Egypt. Things are difficult. It's not easy to walk with God. You've led us by redemption out of Egypt. We're heading towards a promised land, but the way is difficult. They begin to complain, but in their complaining, there's infighting, there's division, there's disunity. You think of the trials of Acts chapter 6 and the murmurings regarding the divisions. Now, the people there, they had a legitimate, valid concern, but there was this infighting in the people of God. In times of opposition, there's persecution. What are you doing preaching the risen Christ? And in such times, a murmuring spirit arises. There are some really very, very simple, practical implications from this. When we are under pressure, the tendency is that we will feel in our horizontal relationships. When trials come, we will feel in how we deal with one another in the things of God. Here, James is highlighting the fact that in a season of pressure, when patience is required, and the people of God are guilty of the sin of groaning. And those of you who have been married or in the home life for any length of time will understand that when trials come in the home, sins of speech will often follow. Financial trials, health concerns, other burdens come amongst the parents, there's tension in the home. It often manifests itself in sins of speech. Lesser matters take on greater significance. And there's division and disruption. and under pressure, people crack. It's really, really important that we're aware of this. When such sins occur, the environmental pressures do not justify the sin. Can I make that clear? Just because life is hard does not give you the right to speak to someone else how you please. You are still guilty of the sin. James is highlighting, grudge not one against another. Though the way is hard, do not be jealous, do not be envious of others in the house of God. Do not murmur at your lot when others have a different lot. James highlights the sin. So the environment does not excuse the sin. And if you're guilty of sins of speech, though the way is hard, get on your knees, confess your sins, and find forgiveness in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, it is required that we are aware of this principle in the Word of God. That when there is external constraints and pressures in the home, that we're conscious of this. That we're aware immediately. We arise in the morning, we feel this pressure. Lord, I may well sin in speech today. Help me. Give me unusual grace. I need thee more today than I did yesterday. Because you're aware of the context. You're aware of the challenges you face. This is true in the church as well. When churches face division, disruption, and problems arise, one sin will often lead to another. Oh, for a season, we could tolerate each other. We had our quirks and our differences, and all is well. We can smile and shake hands, but then troubles arise and pressure builds in the house of God. And what happens? Sins of speech materialize. And there's backbiting and there's gossip and slander and all manner of other things happen in the house of God. When there are times of pressure, in the home or in the house of God, by God's grace be long suffering. Exercise patience towards one another. Be aware of the devil's devices. And be aware of the propensity in your own heart to sin when you find yourself in such a time. Above all, remember Christ. You think of the pressure Christ was under. You think of the intense afflictions of Christ. And yet mark his speech in such times. We see the will of God manifest in the person of Christ. And so let's take a look. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we read of Christ. He's in the garden. He is sorrowful and very heavy. Oh, the pressure upon our Savior. Oh, the constraints upon his soul. Luke tells us he is in an agony. Oh, the agony of Gethsemane. And yet we find our Lord in his speech, not murmuring and complaining, but having a compassionate heart towards the need of the disciples in their weakness. He says in verse number 40 to Peter, "What could you watch with me 1 hour?" Please don't insert, do not insert frustration in tone when you read those words. The Lord is highlighting the reality of the weakness of the disciples. He understands their flesh is weak. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Later on, he's going to tell them, verse number 45, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. These are words of tenderness and compassion and understanding. The Lord does not strike the disciples in judgment, though they do not meet his standards. He's asked them to pray with him, and they've failed, but he comes alongside and tenderly deals with their souls. Oh, what a Savior. How sometimes in our home lives, when pressure comes, we can be so exacting upon our spouses that we expect them to reach some pinnacle of perfection in their conduct. We don't expect the same of us. But we see the Lord here. Oh, how gentle and tender and kind He is. And He's under the most intense affliction. He's in an agony. And yet He's perfectly in control of His speech. You think of Him upon the cross. You think of the various sayings of Christ upon the cross. What happens? Well, you turn to Luke chapter 23. We'll see Him there. Lord has been made sin for us. He's got the weight of the wrath of God upon Him. He is now legally guilty in the eyes of the Father. And we read of Him in verse number 28, on the way to the cross, they're bewailing and lamenting Him. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." In the midst of His afflictions, His eyes are towards the needs of others. We think of Him in verse number 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We think of His words to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We think of His words to His mother, "Behold thy son." The sayings of Christ upon the cross, three of them particularly pertain to the needs of others. Under the most intense scrutiny, Christ displays perfect righteousness of speech. I hope that encouraged your soul. It's not meant to make you feel worse about yourself. It may have that impact. You may feel the conviction. But remember, His righteousness is yours. And so in your justification, His perfect speech is made yours. So when you feel in your afflictions and you sin in speech, Christ did not sin. He kept the law perfectly. He is the perfect Redeemer. Oh, how we need His righteousness. We see Him not only as an example, but as our Savior. And so James, he's highlighting that in our seasons of pressure and affliction, the tendency is that we groan and grumble and we complain and we express that to each other and division comes. We're so unlike Christ. But praise God, we're in Christ, saved by grace alone. So you have this sin of grudging not. In the second place, then, he highlights how affliction puts a strain upon our integrity. If you like, upon our honesty. Because this one is perhaps more difficult to understand. Verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not." Here, we have to turn again to the Gospels. Because in the Gospel, there is a tremendously insightful example. We see an example of someone under affliction. And in their affliction, they resort to swearing. It is, of course, the example of Simon Peter, Matthew chapter 26 again. Matthew 26 in the verse number 69. "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." Oh, this is remarkable. Back in Luke chapter 22, Peter says, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And a simple damsel is all that's required in pressure to cause him to deny the Savior. But as the things develop, you see on down there in the verse number 74, "Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man." Now please understand, the word swear that's used here is the same word used in James chapter 5. It's not referring to him using bad language. The cursing refers in that direction. The swearing here refers to him taking oaths. "You don't believe that I don't know the man? I'm now going to swear with an oath that I don't believe the man." He is using oaths to confirm his lie. And that, I believe, helps us. It illustrates the situation that we find ourselves here in James chapter 5. That in seasons of pressure, people were succumbing to dishonesty and duplicity, and therefore begin to use oaths to cover their lack of integrity. So you've got to see, go back to Matthew chapter 5, please. I just encourage you, please think through this with me for a moment or two. Matthew chapter 5. Because many people note, and rightly note, that James here, this is the last time he's going to really use the teaching of Christ in his letter. And in Matthew chapter 5, and the verse number 33, it says this, "Again ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." He said, well, what's going on here? And now some have struggled with this, and they've thought to themselves, well, there is no place for the Christian ever to issue an oath. And so they come to court, and they will not swear to say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But I believe, and many with me believe, the Bible does not forbid oaths per se. It's not an absolute condemnation of the giving of an oath. Hebrews chapter 6, the Lord swears by himself. For me, that proves it in itself. The Lord himself uses his own name and swears by an oath to confirm the covenant. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul." That's an oath. Or in Galatians chapter 1, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." It's calling upon the name of God to confirm the truthfulness of what he's writing. That's the taking of an oath. Furthermore, marriage itself is an oath-bound covenant. And so the Bible itself is not, it's not forbidding the swearing of an oath. But what is happening in Matthew chapter 5, and I think also what James is highlighting, is that in the time of Christ, people's words meant nothing. There was such a tendency for deceit, for dishonesty, for duplicity, that what happened, they had to begin to use oaths to try to convince people that what they were saying was true. I don't think this should be hard for us to understand. Can you imagine a day when you can't trust anybody? Can you possibly in your mind think of a time when there's such dishonesty in the public square that it's hard to know whether somebody is saying a word of truth at any time? That's not unthinkable, is it? And so in such days, the people are then resorting to say, no, honestly, really, truly, this time, I'm telling the truth. And to prove it, I'm going to swear an oath. But just in case they were taking the Lord's name in vain, they begin to swear by Jerusalem or by heaven. And so they take a sidestep outside a misuse of God's name, and they use oaths carelessly because their words cannot be trusted. That, I believe, is a sense here in Matthew 5, and then by implication also in James chapter 5. In times of pressure, deceit increases. In times of pressure, people have a tendency not to do what they say they would do. Rather, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in the example of Paul, "For all the promises of God in him that is in Christ are yea, and him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." Paul was accused in 2 Corinthians of not being honest. He said he was going to visit. He doesn't visit. And he says, no, my yea is yea, and my nay is nay. And he holds upon the truth of the gospel to prove that. When you go to James chapter 5, we must understand that contemporary speech differs from James's day. But I think there are ways in which in seasons of pressure we may fall into the sin that he highlights here. Above all things, my brethren, swear not. It's not unusual for a believer to use an expletive, to take God's name in vain, to falsely swear by the name of God in times of pressure. And that reveals an impatient spirit. There really is no need for expletives. Language is so rich, you don't need to use expletives. Under pressure, the believer may lie and be evasive. Deceit rises in such times. But chiefly, under pressure, the believer may find him or herself being tested regarding their commitments. Note again the words here in James 5. But let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. That's the positive aspect here. That's the problem. They were saying yea, but doing nay. Or saying nay, but doing yea, whatever the case may be. They were not keeping their words. And to cover that, they were resorting to these oaths. And so the implication, I believe, is very clear, that in seasons of pressure, we can be tested as to our commitment to keep our word. Pressure was leading to a failure of integrity, an increasing tendency to swear oaths, implicating people as being less dependable than they ought to be. Again, you don't need to think very hard to know this is true. When pressure comes into your life, in whatever form it may be, there are times when we struggle to keep our vows to God in our personal walk with God. Health issues, financial problems, relationship issues. What happens is we stop walking with God. We have vowed in our salvation, I'm going to follow Christ, no turning back, no turning back. But it comes to the bit, pressure comes. And our Bible reading goes, our prayer life goes, everything falls to the side. We fail to keep our yay. You think of pressure in life in the realm of the Christian marriage. You've given oaths and promises to love your spouse, and pressure comes in. Trials arise, and it's difficult to keep your vows. Be aware, dear believer, be aware of the tendency to feel, to keep your yea. And of course, as pressure comes in the world, people will fail to keep their church covenants. They've said, I'm committed to be a servant of God in this place. I'm going to be faithful to pray and to encourage and to evangelize. I'm going to be faithful to be here in the house of God and to exhort each other to love and to good works. But pressure comes in and the church covenant falls to the side. Do you see what I'm saying here? These are very real situations. And as pressure and affliction come, therefore, our yea is not yea and our nay is not nay. We are duplicitous. We're not honest. We're not marked by dependability and integrity. And we need the help of God. We need to be aware of the sins that can easily arise in seasons of affliction. So these verses, I believe, are very, very relevant and have good application to our present day. These are days that call for patience. These are not times for the church to put itself apart. And as I close, I want to turn your attention once more to Christ. Because under the most intense scrutiny and the most intense affliction, we find him not wavering to keep his promises. In him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. He is absolutely, resolutely determined to keep the covenant. He faces the temptation in the wilderness He's starved of food, starved of social interaction. He finds himself alone with the devil in the wilderness. And in times of such tremendous affliction, he resists the devil and keeps on the path to the cross. No shortcut, no easy way. He's going all the way to the cross because that's what he's promised to do. His yea is yea and his nay is nay. And we find, of course, once more in the trial of Gethsemane, "Thy will be done by me. I'm keeping my word. I'm keeping my promises." And so Paul rightly asserts that in him all the promises of God are yea and amen. The Christian life is so much more pervasive than coming to church, reading your Bible, and saying your prayers. It impacts every area of life. Christ is our example. Praise God, he is our substitute. He is our righteousness. But how it challenges us, doesn't it? May God help us to hear and do his word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Father in heaven, we come afresh into thy presence, very mindful, O Lord, of the sins that so easily beset us. We excuse ourselves of the sins of the world, the gross sins of the world. But how, O Lord, we find ourselves under the spotlight of thy word and we're not like Christ. We're marked by carnality. We're not walking in the Spirit. O Lord, forgive us our sins. I pray, O Lord, perhaps for some in this room right now, and they have to examine their hearts. They have to do business with thee. Give them the grace, O Lord, not to be distracted, not to put off their responsibility, but rather to get on their face before thee. O Lord, forgive our sins. We look to thee, O God, for help, for grace. We began this Lord's Day thinking about your grace that is sufficient. O God, your grace is sufficient for our lives today. We thank you for that promise and that assurance. So lead us and guide us. Help us to walk in thy ways this week. May we be dismissed, O Lord, in your blessing. May your favor rest and abide upon us. We do pray once more in Jesus' precious name.